So, how are you holding up? Are you still with me? These last two sermons that I've preached have been on a topic that we don't talk much about. So today's the third in a series of three, in a set of three sermons on racial justice. And this one will make a little more sense if you've heard the other two. You can listen to them on our YouTube channel, on our podcast stream, or find them on our website. This isn't the time to go listen to them right now, but 2 weeks ago, I preached the first sermon in this series, and we focused on the phrase, we are better than them. We are better than them. And we saw in Revelation 5 that the people of God is not an exclusive club in any way, that it includes people from every tribe, every earthly nation, every language, every people group. So we really have no basis in the kingdom of God, in the people of God, for thinking that we are better than any other kind of people. Last week was the second sermon, and that one focused on the sins of our ancestors. And we heard Jesus say in Matthew 23, don't think that you don't have blind spots about the way people are being treated in your day. We look back at our ancestors and think, I would never have done what they did. But as Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, let's not kid ourselves and think that we have no blind spots for how people are being treated around us today. So today we come to the third sermon in this series, which I'm calling Foreigners, the Fatherless, and Widows. You know, one of the reasons I think racial justice is hard for us to talk about is that we fairly naturally want to be on top of things. We all aspire to be good people. We want to be in charge of our lives. We want to be respected and treated well. We want to do well financially. We want to succeed in our careers. And all of those things are reasonable and normal hopes for people to have. But one challenge that confronts us is that we can be so focused on getting ahead ourselves that we can come to care less and less about how people are doing around us. Or that when we have a choice to make between our own success and the success of another person, we don't hesitate very long to make that choice because we care more about our own success. Well, as you know, this has been a problem for human societies from very early days. There have always been people who struggle to keep up, people who fall behind, people who end up on the edges, people who get overlooked, or people who don't seem to matter as much in the society in which they live. These are the people who are most likely to be looked down on. And we grow up thinking that we're better than them if we're not struggling, if we're not on the edges, if we're not being overlooked. All of those things are things we're trying to avoid, and we think we're mostly focused on whether or not we're in those categories ourselves. The story the Bible tells makes very clear that God has a particular concern for people who are struggling, for people who are on the edges of our societies, and for people who are overlooked in their time. And I'm going to tell you this morning, I want to remind you this morning that God takes a special interest in the people we think we are better than. God takes a special interest in the people we think we are better than. And that's really the main thing I want you to take away from our time together today. The main idea, the thing I want you to meditate on in the days to come. God takes a special interest in the people that we think we are better than. There aren't many ideas that feel more upside down than that one, are there? I mean, I would rather that God be on my side, that God look down on them with me, that he kind of justify my perspective. But one of his main challenges to his people over the centuries has been his regular reminder of his special care for people who are struggling, people who are on the edges, people who are overlooked. But God takes a special interest in the people that you and I think we are better than. The law that God gave to Israel through Moses was focused on providing justice, providing mercy, and on demonstrating the faithfulness of God to everyone in Israel and to all the watching nations around them. Here's how the psalmist summarizes God's particular concern for people at the bottom in Psalm 146. The psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. That phrase there in verse 9, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament as his people are reminded of God's care for them and of his concern that they be treated justly, which is what they and you and I so easily and quickly forget. For example, here's God's warning to the king of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, says, this is what the Lord says to Jeremiah. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. If you want to pursue this, I'd suggest you do a word search on those three main words, and you'll see that phrasing or those three words pop up over and over again as God warns his people or reminds his people of his special care for them and warns them to pay attention to the people on the edges. Jesus echoes this point in different ways throughout his ministry as well. One very familiar example to many of us is the parable he tells about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. He says that one way we can expect him to judge us is by how we treat the people we think we are better than, or how we treat the people who are overlooked by the society of our time. He says we'll be judged on how we treat the people who are hungry, people who are thirsty, people who are strangers, people who are naked or sick or in prison. Here's how it reads, starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. He's talking here about himself. Jesus himself is the Son of Man who will come as our king and our judge. And he says, all the nations will be gathered before him, all the nations of the earth, making no distinction between people groups or language groups or earthly nations. All the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. And we know in the other part of the parable, he says to the goats, he says, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you failed to do for me. Well, friends, I want to suggest to you today that in general terms, black people have too often been the people on the bottom, the people at the edges of American society. They have, as a people, too often been, and too often still are, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. They have too often been the oppressed, the hungry, the bowed down, the prisoners, the poor, and those whose innocent blood has been shed. As I've been listening to and learning from the stories, the laments, and the comments of Black people at a deeper level in the past few weeks, I have been gaining a clearer understanding than I had before of their perspective on their history here in the United States. And I want to tell you, I'm going to briefly summarize for you this morning what I've learned, how I've heard Black people summarize their 400-year history here in the U.S. Now, not every person sees it exactly this way, and this is my summary of what I've been learning. Obviously, I haven't read and heard everything that could be said or written or recorded. So I invite you to continue your own listening and your own learning and to test my summary against your learning. But generally, as I understand it, generally Black people in the United States see their history here in three main eras over 400 years, three main eras. The first one is slavery, the era of slavery, when kidnapped Africans were brought here to the Americas as slaves. Started around 1619 and ended formally in 1863 with the Emancipation Proclamation, when the slaves in the southern states were freed by Abraham Lincoln. So this is a period of about 240 years, a period of slavery. One Black writer says, "We were brought here against our will and not to be citizens." During this period, Black people were treated as property. Their families were destroyed. They were oppressed. And the treatment they received was sometimes unimaginably brutal. Black people were seen as human, but just barely. But they were definitely seen as lesser beings than white people by almost all white people in the United States, regardless of what state they were in, seen as lesser beings. Slavery was mostly overlooked as an issue in the founding of the United States. It's not clear that the U.S. would have become a nation without that, without overlooking the issue of slavery because of how divided the opinions were. Some people have suggested that slavery and the racism connected to it are our original sin as a nation. Something to ponder. So that's the first era, the era of slavery. The second era is the era of segregation, sometimes called the Jim Crow era. This one lasted from about 1865 to 1965, about 100 years. It officially came to an end with the Civil Rights Act in 1964 and with the Voting Rights Act in 1965. But as you know, some of these practices lingered and continue to do so. But in this period, laws were passed to restrict Black people to a permanent status as second-class citizens after slavery ended. The laws were passed to restrict them to second-class status because these laws required the segregation of most public places, especially in the southern states, public schools, public places, and public transportation, all segregated. Segregated restrooms and restaurants, segregated hotels and hospitals, segregated funeral homes, and even segregated drinking fountains. These laws also restricted voting rights in many places. Also in this era, books and movies and popular culture publicized and popularized the idea, spread the idea that Black people, especially Black men, were criminals, were like animals in terms of their bodily impulses, that they couldn't be trusted and that they were a particular threat to white women. This kind of idea of the dangerous criminal-like Black man is from this period. One of the features of the segregation era that I didn't really understand as clearly before, that's kind of new to me, is the idea of convict leasing. After the end of the Civil War, the economy of the South was in shambles. The slaves had been freed, but they didn't immediately have jobs to go to. They didn't immediately have other places to live. Some of the laws that were passed at the time, vagrancy laws, made it illegal for you not to have a job and not to have a stable place to live. And so some of them were arrested. Some number of them were arrested and put in prison because of the vagrancy laws. And then what would happen is that the prisoners would be leased back to the plantation owners. And so it was called convict leasing, where the state authorized, they would house these criminals, these convicts who had been convicted under these somewhat recently passed laws, and for fairly minor infractions, people could be in prison, and then they would be leased back to the plantation owners to work in conditions that looked a lot like what slavery did just a few years before. Another feature of this time was lynching. Lynching, where black men, well, blacks, usually men, were attacked or beaten and tortured and hanged by a mob for even sometimes slight and sometimes just perceived violations of the racial boundaries. One writer calls this a season of racial terrorism for black people. What I didn't know until more recently is that over 4,400 people, there are documented cases of over 4,400 people who were lynched in this period of time. And even over 100 years, that's an average of more than 440 people a year. More than 440, that's more than one a day in the United States. When someone was lynched, there was no trial for them. It might not have helped if there was, because the juries and judges were all white at that time anyway. But sadly, almost none of the perpetrators of lynchings in the United States were ever charged with a criminal offense. It's kind of hard to imagine, but mostly officialdom was looking the other way. Officials were. Most of the lynchings took place in the southern states, but black men were also lynched in Indiana, in Illinois, in Minnesota, in Ohio, in West Virginia, and in Maryland. So segregation was not just important in the southern states. For example, in July 1951, in Chicago, there were tensions around integration as black people were fleeing the racial terror in the South. They were fleeing to the North and to the West. Some of them came to Chicago, and as black servicemen returned from World War II, they were settling in some of the northern cities. And there was tension in the city of Chicago. There were arsons. People were lighting their houses on fire, and there were bombs that were set off in Chicago. In one particular case, there was a black family that attempted to move into a white apartment building in Cicero, which is one of the western suburbs of Chicago, in June of 1951. The father of this family was a college graduate and also a World War II veteran, but he was a black man. And a mob of white people showed up when they found out this was happening. A mob of white people showed up and drove the family out of the apartment and then proceeded to destroy everything the family owned. And over the course of the next day, a crowd of over 4,000 people gathered, continuing to throw stones through the windows of this apartment building and to throw burning pieces of wood into and onto the building. And they caused a considerable amount of damage, not just to the apartment that the black family had moved into, but also to the entire apartment building. And none of the rioters was ever charged with any criminal offense in 1951 in Chicago. This era of segregation had two major consequences, or two outcomes. One is that, as I mentioned, black people tended to flee from the terror in the South, flee into the North and to the West. So the black populations of many of our northern cities was increased substantially in this time, also in Los Angeles and Oakland on the West Coast. But a second consequence at the end of this period, and one of the things that helped to bring it to an end, is that as more and more publicity began to spread about how black people were being treated, activists emerged and started to campaign for fairer treatment. Of course, they were denounced as criminals for breaking the segregation laws. And even though violence had been carried out against them, the pushback was often, please protest peacefully. If you're going to protest, please protest peacefully. Even though in many cases they were responding to having been burned out of their houses. In 1963, there was a famous bombing of a church where four little girls were killed and 17 people were injured, a bombing in a church that really wasn't addressed very seriously at the time. But white people hoped that black people would protest peacefully. That may sound somewhat familiar. So we had an era of slavery, an era of segregation, 240 years, 100 years. And now, since then, for most black people, they see the era that we're in right now as an era of mass incarceration. Mass incarceration from the 1970s to the present, the last 50 years. The emergence of politicians who campaign on law and order campaigns, which in their application generally ends up targeting black people. And draws back into that idea from long ago of black men especially, as criminals and as dangerous in and of themselves. This is a huge topic, and I don't have time to talk about it in much depth. I just, some things that I found very sobering as I listened on this topic was that I found out that rates of drug use, for example, are about the same between black people and white people in the United States. If you look at data from the National Institutes of Health or the Bureau of Justice Statistics, you can see that the rates of drug use are roughly comparable, but black people are 6 times more likely to be imprisoned for drug offenses than white people are. 6 times more likely. Black men are roughly 6.5% of the American of the U.S. population, but they constitute more than 40% of the prison population in the United States. That's more than a factor of six. Six times higher than you would expect based on their proportion in the population. So at this point, there is a lifetime expectation of jail or prison for young black men, or let me say it a different way. Statistically, 1 out of 3 young black men have a chance, have a likelihood of ending up in jail or prison at some time in their lives. 1 in 3. Statistically, young white men have a 1 in 17 chance of ending up in jail or prison at some time in their lives. This is a serious issue that impacts all of, I think, many black people's thinking about the era that we live in right now. About this era, Kevin Gannon, professor of history, says, if you dismiss black people's complaints of mistreatment by police today as being entirely rooted in our modern context or the events that happen today, then you're missing the point completely. He says, there has never been a period in our history where the law and order branch of the state has not operated against the freedoms, the liberties, the options, and the choices of black people in the United States. That's a very sobering perspective, a very sobering comment. There has never been a period in our history where the law and order branch of the state has not operated against the freedoms, the liberties, the options, and the choices of black people in the United States. And about this whole history, across all 3 eras, across all 400 years, attorney Brian Stevenson says, people say all the time, well, I don't understand. How could people have tolerated slavery? How could they have made their peace with that? How could people have gone to a lynching and participated in that? How did people make sense of segregation? That is just so crazy. If I had been living at that time, I would never have tolerated anything like that. And what he says is, the truth is, we are living in this time, and we are tolerating it. We are tolerating it. Let me ask you this morning, if this were the story of your family that I had just told, summarized, if this were the story of your family, would you not be angry? Would you not be angry when things happen in the present that are consistent with that pattern? If our grandparents, your grandparents and my grandparents, if our great-grandparents had been treated in this way for generation after generation over 400 years, would we not be angry and frustrated and upset? As you heard these 3 eras described, did you recognize any foreigners? Did you hear me describe anyone who could be described as a foreigner, as someone who's fatherless, as a widow? Did you recognize anyone who would have been oppressed or hungry? Anyone who would have been bowed down, who would have been a prisoner or poor? Anyone whose innocent blood was shed? Yeah, me too, all through that history. Friends, this history is not easy to undo. It has unfolded over 400 years. None of us has easy answers for exactly what to do, nor where to start. There are no magic fixes. But I do have a few simple suggestions of where we can start, you and I. I think we can do at least four simple things. Four simple things. The first one is to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves, not to just take on a sort of a vague sense of guilt, because obviously we weren't here for much of that, and yeah, maybe we're tolerating some things now, but we haven't been directly connected to it, but we can be humbled by how evil and cruel human beings can be when they think they're better than someone else. And let's not kid ourselves, you and I also have this capability within us. Under the right circumstances, living in the right situations, we have this capability. As human beings, let's be humbled by the capacity we have to do great harm. And as white people, well, most of you that I'm speaking to, most of you listening to me today are white people. Not all, but most. As white people whose family and friends have largely been spared this kind of treatment, we can at least not be cocky or arrogant about our attitudes and our opinions on these matters. Let's approach these conversations with humility. The second thing we can do is listen. Listen. Listen to the stories and the accounts. Listen to what people are telling us. And thirdly, we can learn from what we're listening to. Listen not just to answer, not just to rebut. Listen not just to let it go in one ear and out the other, but let's listen to learn. The third thing we can do is to learn. And the fourth thing we can do is to be compassionate. To be compassionate as the followers of Jesus, I think all four of these things fit very clearly in what Jesus calls us to do and the kinds of people Jesus calls us to be humble, to be quick to listen, to be eager to learn, and to be full of compassion. Friends, this story just breaks my heart, as I'm sure it breaks the heart of God, and I hope it does yours today as well. So I suggest to us, I urge us as a congregation, as a people, I urge you as an individual to approach this matter with a posture of humility, with a posture of listening, a posture of wanting to learn, and a posture of being full of compassion. As you think about the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. If you want to learn more about this history, I invite you to go to our website. We have an online resources page there. You can find it through the pull-down menu under Discover. There's a Discover pull-down menu. Take you to our online resources page, and we've posted five new resources there this week that would help you learn more about the things I've talked about this morning. You can also just search for online resources, and it should take you right there. But let's be on this journey together, you and I, humbling ourselves, listening, learning, and being compassionate. Oh Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. Have mercy on us as we learn about these things in a new way, and as they're brought to our attention in a more profound way. Lord, we want to be humble before you and humble before those who have been impacted by this story more profoundly than many of us have. Lord, we want to be listeners. Give us the grace to learn, the capacity to be learners. Give us your compassion for the people who've been hurt and harmed and broken by this legacy, this history of mistreatment, of pushing black people to the margins and letting them stay there for all of these years. Lord, give us wisdom and courage to know how to proceed, how to make a difference in our own lives, in our own circumstances, and the relationships that we have. Guide us forward, O God, that we might become truly, truly the people you want us to be, showing people your love and your grace, and being very tuned in to the people we think we are better than, and not continuing a history of mistreatment of people that we look down on. Lord, cleanse us, sanctify us, draw us further into your life and to your character, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.